You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2015 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Simon Dean on the subject, Read Mark and Learn. This class is titled, On the Way.
Except for one loaf, nothing with them in the boat. 14. He ordered them, saying, "See that you beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." They were discussing among themselves why they had no bread. Jesus knew this and said to them, "Why are you discussing why you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are you still insensible in mind? You have eyes, do you not see? You have ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces would you take up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you still not understand?" It's as if when they're in the boat, they are the farthest away from him. In Mark 3:14, Mark tells us that he chose his disciples to be with him, and they're in close proximity, and yet it's as it were in that situation their minds and their hearts are farthest from him. And this is serious because this is not just any 12. He's clearly picked 12 disciples as a way of saying, "I'm now reconstituting and restructuring Israel around myself. These now are the insiders rather than those who are on the outside, like my family, who want to come and seize me and take me because they think I'm mad." But the problem is that they have fear but no understanding. They ask the questions, but they are not coming up with any answers that make sense. And this is serious because the language that we're seeing here is the language of Isaiah 6. Of the Old Testament, of the idols that don't hear or speak and don't understand. We need to see that. Just go back to Mark chapter 4, where Jesus is, as it were, implementing the judgment of Isaiah 6 against a nation that does not understand. You are becoming like the idols that you worship. And the features of idol worship are not being able to hear and not being able to see. 4:10, when he was alone with his followers, together with the 12. And see this physical language expressing the spiritual truths. The question about the parables, he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the secret of the kingdom of God. But to those outside, everything comes in parables, in order that they may see indeed without perceiving, and hear indeed without understanding, lest they should be turned again and be forgiven." Don't see, don't hear. Disciples, chapter 8:18. No ears, don't hear. You have eyes, but you do not see. So this is really, really serious. Because on the one hand, we're clearly seeing Jesus bringing the announcement of judgment against a land where the synagogues have unclean spirits, where the Pharisees, who should be the shepherds, are not taking care of the flock. But now it seems, now the danger is, that those who are now called to be the reconstituted Israel, the new family of God, are subject to exactly the same blindness and deafness as all of Israel. And so we've said time and time again, we are seeing the second Exodus. Jesus is going through that process of the mighty works of deliverance, and taking the people on the journey so that they might arrive in Jerusalem, arrive at the point of the redemption of God. So what is the problem? What is the problem? And it's there in verse 15. The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And in a sense, this section that we're going to look at, Sorely God in the Bible says, this is the answer to that. How, disciples, do I get you to get rid of that leaven? And if you think about it, that's really serious. because what do you need to get? How do you get on the Exodus journey? Well, you need to make sure there's no leaven. What's going to happen when you get to Jerusalem? It's going to be the Passover supper. It's going to be the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no leaven. There needs to be a cleansing process. They need to be able to see and to hear. And this is a serious, serious issue. Now, what is at the heart of the leaven of Herod and the leaven of the Pharisees? I just want to touch on what I think will be the key motif as we go through what I call the way section. Herod, what does he want to do? He wants to hold on to power. He sees John the Baptist. He takes John the Baptist out because he's a Caesar challenge to power. The Pharisees, what do they want to do? They want to hold on to power. They want to set, as we saw yesterday, the boundaries of who is in and who is out. It's about a lust for power. And Jesus' message in this section is going to be, you have to give it up. If you want to be my disciples, you're going to have to give it up. Let's just remember how the structure works. So we've got the that kind of big chiasmus in Mark. You start off in the desert, and now we're going into the section which is on the way. And the key feature of it is it's a process of dealing with the blindness of those who cannot see and cannot hear. And so we need to see that where we are is in the first act of Mark's Gospel, understanding who Jesus is. He's the mighty man. He is the one that is exercising deliverance. But now, as we saw, amazement and fear in the first talk is not enough. We now need to accept what following Jesus actually means. These disciples need to take that understanding and move forward. And the problem is, clearly, from this language of blindness and deafness, we are in a serious set of circumstances that they don't understand. They don't understand that this is the mighty one who's delivering the great Exodus. And so there's a big change coming, and it's marked out by Mark in an inevitable way. So, so far in the Gospel, the way that they've been travelling is kind of indeterminate and unfocused. There's no apparent destination to the journeys. And as I say, you could probably work out there are six boat journeys. And it's as if where they are getting nowhere. They're going backwards and forwards in boats. And yes, Jesus goes to Legion's area. He undertakes a great healing. But in a sense, that geographical movement reflects what's going on. The disciples are getting nowhere in terms of their understanding. We're in Mark chapter 8. We're halfway through the gospel, and he's appealing to them and said, do you not understand? So there needs to be a change. All the boat journeys are now come to an end in chapter 18. Mentioned 19 times, and then it's as it were the boats are put up into dry dock, and now we need to start moving directly towards our goal. And so we move into what is called the way section, the road section, and we'll see how it's marked out by Mark in the text. It becomes the kind of thematic refrain of the next part of Mark's gospel. It's the long, hard slog to Jerusalem. And it's not just a geographical movement. They're moving towards the destiny of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also going to be the destiny of the disciples. And they must learn the way of discipleship if they are to fulfill God's plan. So let's just see it. And if you've not seen this before, it's absolutely key to understanding how Mark works. It's the way section, and we'll see how it's structured. So have a look at 8:27, for example. Jesus and his disciples went out in the villages of Caesarea Philippi and on the road. They're not now going backwards and forwards across the lake. They are on the way. And this is serious stuff. Because it's as it were, Jesus has now kind of moved away from his public teaching, and he's saying, okay, I have some real hard, remedial, incremental re-education to do with you disciples. And it will take place on the way. Moving across to chapter 9, for example, 9:33, you can see it. It punctuates the narrative. And they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you debating among yourselves on the road?" They kept silent because on the road. You don't need these extra pieces of geographical detail, but the reality is that Mark is saying, think now in terms of a literal journey and a spiritual journey. And of course, where we came in on Monday morning together, brothers and sisters, 10:32. Where were they going? 10:32, they were going up on the way, on the road to Jerusalem. And Jesus was going ahead of them. They were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. So how do we characterize this way section? It's the process of taking the disciples through that barrier, as it were, of understanding. To understand and to realize the complete centrality of who Jesus is and what following involves and how costly it's going to be through suffering to glory. And how kingdom living is marked out by how you treat the least and the little ones. How you, in a sense, address that power play of Herod and the Pharisees, and avoid that fundamental flaw and mistake. So Mark sets up this section very carefully. This is Bible study, brothers and sisters. It's seeing how Mark works. I want to show you two special miracles that show Jesus, as it were, setting up the beginning of this way section and how we should see it in the text. Because in a sense, he's saying, you are in danger of still distorting the image of God in yourselves. You to become truly human and to truly reflect that image, you have got to lose your deafness and your blindness. So, I said I wasn't going to compare with Matthew and Luke and John. I am. I want you to see these two unique miracles. They are to be found nowhere else in the other Gospels. The other Gospels don't pick them up. And why are they special? Well, there is the healing of a deaf man in Mark, the only healing of a deaf man that we have. I'm sure the Lord Jesus Christ healed many more deaf men. So the other columns of the other Gospels, and so you can see how they are unique. And then this healing, this healing of the blind man at Bethesda is again extremely, extremely special. It's in Mark only, and it's a one-off miracle. And I think you'll see how powerfully it sets up this way section. So, my only other point is that episode in the boat, you remember how that episode in the boat was in chapter 8:18? Can you see how these two miracles straddle that moment of misunderstanding? So if I just remind you what Jesus said in that miracle, in that episode on the boat, he said, "You have eyes, do you not see? You have ears, do not you hear?" That's what we read, and in a sense, it's that episode that takes place between these two miracles. So at the end of the healing of the deafness, he says, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." And so Mark is setting it up. Yeah, okay. But he's got some real challenges now with these deaf and blind disciples. Then we move to just after that episode, it's Mark chapter 8, verse 25. He does the healing, and Jesus laid his hand on the eyes of the blind man. He opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So a big question is raised by Mark. He can heal the deaf, he can heal the blind, but he's got a bunch of disciples who cannot see and cannot hear. They need to undertake a journey on the way section. And said, if each of the prophecies is a key in music, Mark has written in the prophecy of Isaiah. Just let's go through this kind of Old Testament background. What's happening here? So do we have blind? Yes, we have blind disciples? Do they need leading along the way? Yes, they do. Is there a way that they do not know? Absolutely. Do you not understand? In parts they have not known. They are going to be taken and will confront the reality of what true discipleship means. And what did Isaiah say? He says, I'm going to make the rough places plain. And the great exhortation is that these disciples who are so dense and who are so insensible are not forsaken, because the Lord is going to take them through this process of re-education. And that's what we'll see. Blind men are being led along a path they do not know. Just out of interest, just as a side note, and no one's come up to me and said, Simon, you keep on referring to Old Testament scriptures, which I'd always seen as being relating to the future, to the second coming. No one's come up to me and challenged me about that, so I'd be interested if anyone has noticed that and said, that's rather odd. I'd always thought that was second coming language. Isaiah 35, we've already read that, and we're going to think about that when we get to the end of the way section. He's not going to forsake them. So, what is special about the blind healing? Okay, so there are only two healings of the blind in Mark, at the beginning of the way section and at the end of the way section. Okay, so they're like two bookends. Blindness needs to be dealt with, blindness being dealt with. Now, what's the difference between the two? We'll get to the end with blind Bartimaeus. What is the difference between the two? Well, now we need to look at the first healing of the blind man, which, as I said, is absolutely unique in all of the miracles, in all of the Gospels. And it's only in Mark. So 8:22, this is the healing of the blind man. They came to Bethsaida. They brought the blind man to him, and he entreated him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he led him outside the village, and when he had spat in his eyes and placed his hand upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He recovered his sight and said, "I see men, for I discern walking beings like trees." Then he placed his hands on his eyes again, and he saw properly. He was restored and saw everything out of his clearly. He sent him away home, saying, "Do not tell anyone in the village." What is going on? What is Mark doing with this? What is this parable all about? Has Jesus temporarily run out of the Holy Spirit of God? What is this healing which seems to at least fail or only partially succeed in the first go round? No other miracle like it, only in Mark's gospel. And where is it sitting? It's sitting right at the outset of the way section. So what we see here is that there needs to be a second touch, a movement from partial understanding, partial sight, to full sight. And what we see in this way section is, in fact, that second touch. That's the way that we're headed. We're headed on a way to blind Bartimaeus, who is healed instantly, not in two stages. And the road that those disciples must go along will require learning, undergoing the second touch, to escape the impact of the leaven of Pharisees and Herod. So who needs the second touch? Well, we've said that already, the disciples. Who supremely needs the second touch? Well, the leader of the disciples, and hey, what do you know? Peter opens up the way section, which we'll look at now. So, Jesus now radically changes what he's saying. He's saying, okay, we've been focusing on preaching and teaching and healing. Now I need to focus on you, and you need to understand the way of discipleship is the way of the cross. And from this point on, we're now moving directly towards Jerusalem and what will take place there. And so let's look at Peter now, in the light of what we've just heard in that two-touch healing that he'd undergone. He taught them, verse 31, "The Son of Man has suffered much, be reputed by the elders, repudiated by the elders, chief priests and scribes, be put to death, and after 3 days rise again." And he spoke to them saying openly. And he spoke them the same openly. Peter drew him aside and rebuked him, checked him or rebuked him. turned and looking at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not think the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of men." Calling the crowd of the disciples, he said to them, "If any man wishes to come after me, let him disown himself or deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." So Peter makes the confession. "You are the Christ." He's right. On the left-hand side, he's right. "You are the king." And Jesus says the king must die. And Peter objects. And Peter is wrong. There can be no glory without suffering. And he mistakes the teaching of Jesus. So his confession is a men walking like trees type confession. And the rebuke that he receives is in exactly the same way that Jesus rebukes the unclean spirits. The word is what he uses for rebuking the wind. "Peter, you have no idea how far you are from true allegiance. You need to get back behind me. You are only half right. You've got the doctrine right, but you haven't understood what it means in terms of working through what that means in the cost of discipleship." And looking at this, I kind of pondered and thought, how does that play through in our ecclesial lives? Peter has got the right understanding, or half right understanding of doctrine. You are the Messiah. He's kind of misplaced or misunderstood what that means in terms of discipleship, the serious call to deny oneself. "You must have no other allegiances, Peter. You have to be prepared to die with me, Peter. Yeah, you're right on your doctrine. You understand who I am. But what do we, you know, to what extent do we really take these words seriously? To what extent does a brother, the recording brother of your ecclesia, get up and say, well, verse 34 of what Jesus says, any man wishes to come after me, let him disown himself, deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. I've been in this work, brothers and sisters, amongst you in the ecclesia, been talking to you, I've been observing, and what I've discovered is that the foundations are really, really strong. Yeah, there's some differences, but they're fairly minor differences for sure. The foundations are clearly there.
But I found no evidence of self-denial. There wasn't a cross to be found. Jesus says here, take up your cross and take up his cross rather and follow me. Where is the focus of our stress in terms of what Jesus requires of us in terms of our service? So there is a double touch required for Peter, and by God's grace, there is a double touch for us to see what true discipleship means, what it involves in terms of serving and following the King. Now, if you haven't seen this before, you have to get this to understand Mark's gospel, to understand the way section. Mark, in three places, shows Jesus telling them what it's all about. It's very easy to remember, 8:31, 9:30, 31, 10:33. They're approximately about the same place in the chapters. And he gives them a statement in various levels of intensity, I must die. And the pattern is consistent in each circumstance. They don't understand. There's a failure on the part of the disciples. We've seen Peter rebuke Jesus. We'll look at a couple of the others as well. And then, and this is the important thing, what does Jesus do? Does he try harder to explain to them the mechanism of how his death is going to bring about salvation? No, he doesn't do that. He effectively says, what you need to understand is what this means for you in terms of your discipleship. And it's really, really powerful that he appeals to us and appeals to them in what you might call language of paradox. We're Christadelphians. We like things to be black and white. And a paradox is, by definition, two things which appear to be untrue, and yet, when you bring them together, still remain true. So if we go through these three, at each juncture, he says, in 8:35, he says, whoever would save his or her life will lose it. That's a paradox. Verse 9, chapter 9, 35. If anyone would be first, he must be last. That's a paradox. Chapter 10, 43. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. That's a paradox. It's upside down. It's countercultural. It's non-intuitive. And it's not something ultimately that we can completely process with the cognitive. Those words need to embed themselves in us and change us from within. If we truly are to believe and live out the idea that those who are first will be last. So the message is, follow the king, suffering will come, and renounce power. Discipleship is following, denying, and it's the way to glory is through suffering. So the two messages then, as we've seen, the badge of a disciple is someone who denies himself. If Simon would deny himself, it's a basic condition of discipleship. It's not giving up chocolate for Lent. It's saying, I'm looking at myself, my human strength, my human wisdom, and any sense or goodness or worth that I have, and saying, I need to deny that and take up the cross. Qualities that I might say that might have, they need to be submerged, and the way and the outlook of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one to adopt. And the call for discipleship needs to be matched by a willingness to take up the cross. If you want to go to glory with me, if you want to go to Calvary, you have to drink my cup, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And this is really challenging to us, brothers and sisters. What's your theology? He went to Calvary, so I can go to the mall. Or wherever else you go, so that you don't have to go to Calvary. He bore all my sin and my inconvenience, so I can live high on the hog and glory Jesus by my wealth and my power. Jesus is saying in this section, that's dead wrong. You drink my cup, it's not an option. I take the Calvary road you must follow. The way is hard that leads to life. And few there be that find it. So often we want to craft our Christianity, mold it in our image. And this is the bit that's left out. So, this is the focus then on the curriculum that I see in this way section. What do they need to know? And I was surprised when I found it, and then I was disappointed that I was surprised when I saw it there. This hothouse education for these blind and deaf disciples. What is the theme that comes out time and time again? What does denying self and taking up the cross mean? What does it mean in practice, renouncing self and following Jesus? And time again, it's clear from what Jesus says that it means releasing the power that we want to yield, the power to control. That's the Adam and Eve sin, isn't it? They wanted to be in charge in their own kingdom. But the problem is that when we exercise power, it distorts the image of God in us and in others. It's so tempting, right from the desire to have the last word in the argument in the kitchen, right through to Caesar, who, in order to maintain his power, sets up crosses all along the skyline, cross after cross after cross. This is the only way that I can maintain power. And it's so tempting, isn't it, brother? Brothers and sisters, I remember a man in his 50s, and he was saying how he remembers himself as a child, and the playground and the school buildings and the sky and the smells. You know, it's there after all this time. And they were picking teams. And children have no idea how they can sort of thrust an iron into someone's soul, just in the simple picking of teams. And he was the last one left. And he was always the last one left. And the two captains were there always at the end arguing, no, you take him. No, you take him. No, you take him. He had a lazy eye and glasses. And he said he could still feel the hot tears running down his face as he went through this process of humiliation, time after time after time. And there's something about that that you know, I just sort of look back at, you know, bits of my life. And you can probably, there's been something like that before. And the problem was, he then discovered that he had a muscle that was actually much stronger than all these lads that were rejecting him, and it was the muscle of his brain. And that although he had a lazy eye and he was a small kid and he couldn't play, this strong muscle was stronger than those others, and he would develop it, and he would be assertive, and he would dominate, and he would use the power that he had to get back against those who he thinks had treated him so badly. And he's just listening to the message of Jesus in this section, and he says, Jesus is saying, you've got to give it up. See the children, how they punctuate this section on the way. Let's have a look at the second passion prediction, the word that somehow captures the trial, the crucifixion, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see how far the disciples are away from understanding this matter. 9:31, they left there and passed through Galilee. Did not wish anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. He told them, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. When he has been killed, he will rise after 3 days. They did not understand the saying. See that? See how Mark's language, you have to see the connections. What happened in the boat? They didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So they don't understand. They've got the fear. They don't have the answers. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you debating among yourselves on the road? They kept silent, because on the road they had discussed among themselves who was the greatest. He sat down and, calling the 12 to him, said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he will be last of all and the servant of all. Taking a child, he set them in the middle of them, and he took him in his arms and said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. They are blind to the values of the kingdom of God. They're arguing about greatness. They're looking out for themselves. They prefer glory to suffering. It's a power grab. It's a power grab. It's a power play. And so what does he do? He brings a child into their midst. And the child in the first century has no value. It's not an asset that you can leverage. It doesn't provide you with any potential benefit. So to receive a child is to do something that will do nothing to enhance your standing in the eyes of men, because they have no standing, they have no status, they can give nothing in return. Serving those who are the very least demonstrates the compassion of God. See that drastic reversal of power, that human pride. It's a value scale that we cling to, power and importance. And Jesus says, you've got to give it up. He doesn't say in this stage you've got to become like a child. What he does say is, whoever welcomes a child in my name. Do you see that, as it were, kind of complete decentering of self? They're looking at themselves, and he's saying, no, the thing is, you've got to look outside of yourself and what you do in terms of responding to this child. You shouldn't be thinking about the least or the greatest. What you should be thinking about is, how do we welcome those who have nothing to bring to the table? A loyal disciple is not exercised in how great he or she is. It's not even about becoming like a child. It's an entire shift from self and having a different focus. Greatness is measured in the kingdom by how concerned I am in welcoming those who have escaped everyone else's notice. And that makes all the difference in the world. And what happens next? What happens next? Oh, John. John, so verse 38. I want you to see this consistent message that is here in this way section. John. John answered him, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. He does not follow us. And we stopped him because he was not following us." See, the power play again. You get the picture, brothers and sisters. We love power. We love control. This is not denial of self. This is exhortation of self. To serve the least means being open to those who might be rejected by everyone else. And what's John's problem? He's suffering from a kind of conceited focus on the membership of this elite band that he's part of. He desires to control, to set the boundaries, hierarchy, status, and position. He didn't follow us. "We tried to stop him," says John, and Jesus thunders back, "Do not stop him." You know, we're a very, very diverse community, aren't we, brothers and sisters? We do things in a lot of very, very different ways. And so that's a real challenge to us is, you know, what is the definition of how we ensure that we don't insist that my way is better than yours in the light of these verses here? And the teaching through the children just continues. Go to chapter 10 and verse 13. You begin to see this theme. It's there. They were bringing him children in order that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. Same word as rebuking the wind, rebuking the unclean spirit. This is strong language. When Jesus saw it, he was angry and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not stop them, for the kingdom of God is such as these. In truth, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." He took them in his arms and placing his hands upon them, he blessed them. So, the previous section was about receiving the absolute least, and in doing that, we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's extending the logic and saying, we now have to be like the least. These are the ones who enter the kingdom of God. And what's receiving the kingdom of God like a child? What's that likely to mean? Well, a child receives everything as a gift without any presumption of deserving it or and relying totally on the giver. We don't earn it because we don't bring anything to it. We have no status. We've already seen that. The children here are probably too young to be bar mitzvahed. They're too young to be required to be accountable for Torah or the law. They go under the radar screen, as it were. You have to receive the kingdom of God not through law, because you're too young, but to receive it through grace. You haven't got anything you can trade on. You haven't got anything you can offer in return. You just receive it like a child. And see the power play again. It's there in verse 13. They were bringing him children in order that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. They're too insignificant. They don't fit in with my idea of who Jesus is interested in. The disciples are rebuked by Jesus. Jesus is indignant. Haven't you heard anything? And then we come to the most egregious power play of all, the power play of James and John. Can you see how this is the theme? This is the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, the desire to rerun the sin of Eden, the sin of Adam and Eve, to be the great ones. Look at the language, the great ones. Can you see how Jesus has used the little ones, the least ones? And now he starts using the idea, what's the opposite of that in human terms? Chapter 10 and go in at verse 35. So just to look ahead of that, that's the third and final prediction in verses 32, 33, and 34. So what's the response? Remember the pattern. Jesus says, "I'm going to die. You need to follow me. You need to learn the lesson of self-denial and taking up your cross." And disciples say, "That's too difficult." And more than that, they show how far they are from understanding it. James and John, verse 35, Zebedee's two sons came to him saying, "Teacher, we wish that you would do for us what we ask." You know, when you see it in these terms, brothers and sisters, you just, your jaw surely drops. And yet, yeah, well, maybe I might not be so quick to condemn. He said to them, well, what do you wish me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. It's another power grab. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup which I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized with? They said to him, we can. Jesus said to them, the cup that I am drinking, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am being baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared. And then the others hear it and they say, oi, they're muscling in. And Jesus calls them together. Okay. You need to now look and see how the structures of power that you see entrenched into human society is the direct opposite of what I'm calling you to. You know that those who consider themselves to be the rulers of the nations lord it over them, and they're great ones. The opposite of the little ones. We read about that in 9:42. You could hear these resonances just to go back and show that. 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away. Little ones, great ones, least, the greatest. Turning these things upside down. The great ones exercise authority over them. It's not so among you. Whoever wishes to be a great man among you will be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you will be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. They want the top jobs, top status. They want to be in the castle, in charge. It's the power grab of Adam and Eve again. And this is a request, brothers and sisters, we make every day. We say what James and John say. They say, we want you to do what we ask you, rather than we want to do what you want for us. And Jesus says, have you got any idea what you're asking for? You've got no idea what to follow me and to do what I'm calling you to do actually involves. And we kind of hear that ripping sound that we've heard all through the gospel. That ripping sound that says everything that you think is to be taken for granted, that you see in the structures of man, are fundamentally destroyed by my gospel message. And this last block of private teaching, as it were, before we go into Jerusalem, it's like the climax of the whole section. We're coming to the end of what he's teaching them, and they're still lusting for power. And again, we make the point, he doesn't spend time talking about what matters in terms of the different components of how his death is going to meet the needs of sinful mankind. No, he says, I want to describe the community that I'm calling into being. What it looks like when men and women truly understand what following means. A new community who lives unlike the world has ever seen. That's what should characterize your living. The servant of all. The Son of Man is the servant of all. And discipleship is therefore modeled on the servant, on the suffering servant. It's cruciform. Discipleship is cross-shaped. It's not about hierarchy, about being at the top. That's Caesar's world. In the kingdom of God, it's the other way around. We crave power that we might control, that we might protect ourselves, to be the great ones. But, as Jesus says, it shall not so be among you. Give it up. Give it up. And so we come to the end of the way section. And do we find a great one? Do we find a ruler of the synagogue? Do we find someone who has power and status in this world? We now have someone who is called and listens, who is blind and is immediately healed. The second and only healing of a blind man in the Gospel of Mark. It opened with a double touch. The disciples needed that double touch. They needed to relinquish power. And so, now someone who is recruited, who is a blind beggar, not a great one, not a powerful one, one who brings absolutely no assets to the king and his party. Just before that, a rich man has gone away sorrowful. We didn't have a time to look at that. But now the most least likely disciple, a little one, is welcomed. A last one who becomes first. Let's quickly have a look at this glorious section of Mark's Gospel, the healing of Bartimaeus. And listen to the resonances, the kind of, which reverberate in the vault of Mark's Gospel. They were going on the road. They're on the way to Jerusalem. Sorry, this is 10:32. Where are we? I am... Right place, 10:46. They came to Jericho. As he was leaving Jericho with the disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the way. That's where the seed lies in the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower talks about exactly the same problem, the seed laying by the side of the road. And if it stays by the side of the road, it gets gobbled up, it is destroyed. And so Bartimaeus is by the road, but he now needs to go through a change. When he heard that it was the Jesus of the Nazarene, he shouted and he said, "Jesus, Son of David, have pity on me." And there's another power play again. It's endemic in the way that we respond to situations. Many checked him, many rebuked him and said, told him to be quiet, but he shouted much more. How should you? You're just a blind beggar. You're not as important as us. You get down, you be quiet. It's there time and time again. That's the flaw that runs right through us, brothers and sisters. And he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have pity on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him." They called him. Listen, the words of calling comes time and time again. They called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He is calling you. And he threw aside his garment and leapt up and came to Jesus. He leapt up. And Jesus answered him, "What do you wish me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, let me recover my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Then he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. And the way section now comes to an end. The two blind men standing at the bookends of the way section. And look at the way in which Bartimaeus kind of keys off what's happened before. The phrase being on the way back in 10:32, we know that John and James are on the way. Bartimaeus is by the way. Jesus asks the same question. Do you notice that? Do you ask how he asks exactly the same question that he asked James and John? What, verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? And they want to sit on thrones in triumph. And Bartimaeus sits in the dust and makes no demands for glory. But he cries out from his wretched poverty. He only wants to see. The disciples see Jesus as a Messiah who will bring them power and glory and mastery. But Bartimaeus sees him as the Son who brings healing and sight. And Jesus cannot grant the disciples their request for power. But he can grant Bartimaeus his request for seeing. And notice how Bartimaeus, again, we haven't got the opportunity, but you might remember Peter says, when the rich man clearly can't enter the kingdom of God, Peter says, we've given up everything. We've given up everything to follow you, you know, absolutely everything. And look what Bartimaeus does. Again, this detail in Mark. He threw aside his garment. That would have been his begging cloak, his bed, his warmth. He leaves everything to follow Jesus. And in a sense, it's an odd question. What do you want me to do for you? Well, isn't it obvious? What do you want me to do for you? Well, no, he might have just been begging. The point is that in the context of Mark, everyone answers that question wrongly. What do the Pharisees want to do? They want to outsmart him. What does the rich man want to do? He wants eternal security at no cost to himself. What did James want? They want mastery and to be the top officials in the kingdom. And Bartimaeus, well, he might only want money. But Bartimaeus wants to see it again. And so the question is, what do we ask for? Do we selfishly want God to do our bidding and fulfill our own desires? Because throughout the gospel, people have asked that question and come up with the wrong answer. Herod asks his dancing daughter, what do you want me to do for you? I want the head of John the Baptist. Pilate will shortly say to the baying crowd, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, we want Barabbas, we don't want the Lord Jesus Christ. So how we answer that question, that really matters. But all Bartimaeus does is he says, I want to see. And he represents all those who have been by the side of the road and now they're on the road following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the pilgrim group sets off again up towards Jerusalem on the Jerusalem road with an additional member of the group. And as we go with them, we're prepared to witness the coming of the Son of David to his city and respond to the challenge to follow him on the road.